We're in verses 8 and 9 tonight. I know the notes say 8, 9, and 10, because I thought I was going to be able to do 8, 9, and 10, but we're not doing 8, 9, and 10. So your notes are technically wrong in the heading. We're only doing 8 and 9. And the reason why we're only doing 8 and 9 is because despite my belief that I knew what verse 8 was talking about, I'd realized that more than any other verse, it is very easy to slide right through it with our own preconceived notions and connotation and context of the words darkness and light. Some of the verses that are similar to that verse will come to mind and will immediately pigeonhole that verse into this category of, well, that's what this verse means. It's this. And we'll move right on. And as I was sitting pondering the verse, I found myself getting slowly sucked into that pigeonholing. I'm thinking the same things I've always been taught. And then I read Calvin, and then I read MacArthur, and then I read, some other heretical people I won't name in public. And I went, oh my goodness, I am so off. And it wasn't that I was wrong, but that I had lost the root source of why that interpretation and that understanding came from verse 8. And from verse 9, not as much. It really is just verse 8. But we're going to be in verse 8 and 9 tonight. From the ESV it reads, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." It's important to remember, as I've stressed through this whole thing, this chapter is written, the whole book is written. But in case you were getting confused in the chapter is written to the church. When he says, and he makes the challenge to remember that anyone who practices sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, he is not making that warning outside the church. Paul has no reason to warn those people of that. They're not deceived into thinking they're a part of that. The reason his warning is going out is because there are people in the church who are deceived into thinking that they're partaking in that. And Paul's challenge to them is, you are not partaking in that. And this is a continuation of that theme. He's returning yet again, just in case you're afraid of the morality aspect of verse 9. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Paul doesn't want to leave you with, well, just don't be this way. He immediately follows it up with, remember what you were. Hence, you weren't that. Hence, that's why you're not supposed to be partaking with them. He immediately returns back to his heading of, church, you're not supposed to behave this way again because. We saw this throughout chapter 4 in reference to the new man being renewed. Don't behave this way. Put off all malice. Act this way instead. He's returning to that yet again in chapter 5. He said, don't be partakers, but just so you don't think you're doing it on your own power, let me yet again remind you why it is that you're not supposed to be partakers with them. Now that partakers with them is a very, or mine ESV literally means become partners with them. It's a moralistic behavior. It is a patternistic behavior. It is a physical behavior. We covered that 2 weeks ago. And so it's very common that as we go into verse 8, we're going to think of light and darkness as physical behavior. Light are good things to do. Darkness is bad things to do. If I had to ask you what you think is the biblical symbolism behind light and darkness, what do you think you would give me as answers? Just off the top of your head, when Scripture uses the word light and darkness, lost and saved, with and without Christ, heaven or hell, truth and error, that one is closer than all the other ones. The other ones aren't wrong, but they take steps built off of truth and error. There is a primitive, and pardon me for using metaphysical language, because I really feel like Paul here was speaking to a group of people who knew philosophy a lot better than we do today. We've got to take a class. They heard it in the streets. They didn't have CNN. They had a bunch of philosophers running around on the sidewalks screaming and shouting and arguing with each other. So they had a very different context in which to understand some of this language. Light is enlightenment, knowledge, truth. What do you think darkness is? Ignorance. Now, we know what Paul links this to. If you turn with me to Ephesians 4, you may not need to turn, it may be on the same page. In verse 17, it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts." And then he describes how they've given themselves up to practice every kind of impurity. You see all three of the things we described: ignorance, doing bad things, separation from God, all tied together. The context brings them all together. But when we specifically use just one word, darkness, or we specifically use one word, light, I'm not saying we got to disregard the entire context, but we have to return back to the main point. And the reason why is because there's some very interesting things contained in the words, and there's also some interesting things pertaining to how this is described. Does Paul say that we were in darkness? You were darkness. He doesn't say we were of darkness. They're in the Greek, there is no preposition in front of it. There's no article. You were darkness. Not you were a good person in a dark world. Not you are a moderately good person in a dark world. Not you are a person with a part of the truth in a dark world. You were the epitome, the example, the Webster's Dictionary picture, darkness, Joshua Torrey. Right there. Insert your name and your picture. You were the example of darkness. Now, thankfully, Paul speaks in past tense because he's speaking to people in the church who he's trying to drive home the point. You were that way. That's why I'm challenging you to behave differently. You were this, but you were darkness. Now, what do you think that entails? Take all the definitions you just gave concerning darkness and apply them to yourself, to the very core and very nature. You were those things. Not you were in those things. Not you were of those things. You were those things. And it's incredibly important, because if you don't get you were those things, you will not get you are light. Not you are in light. Not you are of light. You are light. It's a complete switch. It's one of the, that's a kind of an inflammatory comment, so I'll hold that to the side. I won't quote the person. I'll just give it in my own tongue. The less you make of your past sinfulness, the less you are going to make of your striving for holiness. Pure and simple. The more you downplay how fallen you were, the less willing you are going to be to strive after God. That is why you see the Apostle Paul call himself the chief of sinners. You know what? The Apostle Paul had nothing on multiple people in history in terms of his sinfulness. I'm pretty sure Hitler had him beat. And that's just naming a person off the top of the head, because he's been in my mind the last couple of days. Long story. Well, partially that and partially other things. Hitler had him beat. But Paul's convinced he's the worst of sinners, because in his desire to strive for holiness, he has to remind himself and convince himself of how sinful he was. There is nothing wrong with that. Nothing absolutely wrong with experiencing a moment of, man, I was like a horrible person. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It is a wonderful stepping stone. Way too often, people get stuck in that, man, I'm a horrible person. But it is a step towards the cross. In fact, I would argue it's the final step before the cross. If you ever experience thankfulness to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that isn't in some way or fashion first kind of a gentle reminder of, man, I was really a bad person. Thank you, Lord. Blam, there's my thankfulness and my worship to you. I think you skipped a step. And I think the church practices skipping that step all the time. And it's important to recognize that Paul is saying here, first and foremost, you were ignorant, selfish, sinners, separated from God, knowing no truth in your person. It was manifested in your person. Don't blame it on your surroundings. Don't blame it on your circumstances. Don't blame it on anything other than you. You were the origin of the darkness. But now you are the light in the Lord. I've got tons of notes here that I'm totally just, you know, skipping over and ignoring. Where do you think this wisdom comes from? If darkness is ignorance, and light is enlightenment, where do you think this wisdom comes from? Thank you. That was a great answer, Scott. I was expecting someone to say the Bible. 1 Corinthians. Then I was going to have to tell them they were wrong. Not saying it can't come from the Bible. He said, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30. I'm going to read this verse and then we're going to do a little bit of a Gallup poll on references to Jesus Christ as light. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Those four things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, all come together. You either have them all or you're missing them all. That's what Jesus Christ is to you. He's understanding, He's righteousness, He's sanctification, He's redemption. Joshua, I've experienced righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, but I know absolutely nothing about God. Really? How? Jesus Christ, when you experience Jesus Christ, He is first and foremost wisdom. And then you have the rest. Righteousness, sanctification. That is why Paul says, I'm going to come over here. That is why Paul has no problem saying, you were darkness, now you are light. You are understanding. You are truthful in containing the truth. Yeah.
When you say wisdom, you mean just the wisdom of understanding who the Lord is?
No. It's going to be more and less than that at the same time. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be absolutely wonderful. No, is that wisdom simply just knowing Him as Lord? And I said, no, it's going to be more and less than that at the same time. You were darkness, now you are light. Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians is wisdom and everything else. But, you know, we kind of skipped over that because I was trying to make a point. We know Jesus Christ is referred to as the light. Does anyone have on the tip of their tongue a verse that... There are some in John 1. Yes, there are. Do you know the verse themselves, though? I am the light of the world is in, I think, John 12, 10. I don't even remember. John 1. Let's turn to John 1. John 1 verse 4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness does not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own. His own did not receive Him. Jesus Christ is clearly light. We can also look at some other verses. I think John 4 is the one I was hoping someone would remember. Verse 17 of John 4. Nope. Definitely not the right chapter. Sorry. Is it? Well, that's not the one I'm looking at. But yes, that's another one of the ones I was looking for. Is it 3:19? Yeah, see? That's it. Thanks, Scott. 3:19, and then I'm going to have you read 14. Eric, since you're already there, so I don't have to turn to it. 3:19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world." That's Jesus Christ. "People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Works were evil is why they love darkness. It is not their darkness. The works are not darkness. You see the distinction between the two. We came from a very moralistic, behavioral passage in Ephesians, and immediately Paul seems to be jumping to this weirdly, oddly philosophical, metaphysical thing that just completely went over my head until I read everyone else go, "This is not to be reduced to a simple behavioral command." And I'm sitting there going, "Oh, why didn't I see that the first time?" And it was probably because I was dwelling in a little bit of darkness. Because they want to practice evilness. John 14, Eric. So what do you think is the context of relationship between darkness and light? What can we argue is the relationship between darkness and light? They don't dwell together. Let's just get to a very, very, very simple example. Can you both know and not know something at the same time? You can forget something, but have you truly stopped knowing it? If you can ever recall it, you knew it. So don't equate forgetfulness as not knowingness. Can you truly not know and know something at the same time? They're just all kind of confused. You're just changing definitions in that case. Women. Okay. No. That's another one of those misconceptions where you think you're defining no in a certain way that really doesn't exist. You don't know anything about them. That is a wonderful example. I'm looking for less generic than that, though. I am definitely saying I know football. I don't know everything about football. But there are simple, minute truths that you know. What is 2 plus 2? How many of y'all that just answered 4 don't know that 2 plus 2 is 4? Why don't you not know it? Because you know it. Now, can I tell you what the derivative of 2x is? No, but that doesn't mean that you don't know what 2 plus 2 is. There are definitely things about Jesus Christ that we can know, and there are things about God that we don't know. But the same truth, you can't know and not know at the same time. The relationship between light and darkness, they have nothing to do with each other. That shouldn't be surprising, because actually Paul says that in 2 Corinthians verse 6, I'm not going to read it, but if you want to look at it, you can look at it, that there is no relationship, there is no fellowship between light and darkness. They're complete polar opposites to one another. In fact, God's desire is to remove darkness. We saw that in John, and we're going to see that in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 6, I'm going to read it. You may not be there yet. "For God, who has said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Not only is the relationship between light and darkness such that they don't have anything to do with each other, the point and the purpose in there being light is for it to overcome and conquer darkness. That is an added step that the Christian needs to recognize in terms of the relationship and in terms of the context. So when we see Paul in verse 8 say, "You were darkness, but now you're light," stop behaving like darkness. You can recognize and you can understand why an individual running around going, "Oh, I'm enlightened. I'm knowledgeable. I know," but you behave like you don't know. Paul's statement is, you were darkness. Now you're light. Behave as if you're in light. It's supposed to be overcoming darkness. It's supposed to not have any relation to darkness. The very thing you say you know nothing about. I can't even count the number of times as a tutor I'd ask a person, "Do you know how to do the next step?" "Oh, yeah, I do." "Okay, can you show me?" No, I can't. "But you know it?" There was light. But you know. You may not be able to define it, but you know. And it's interesting that you would bring that up because I was kind of setting it aside for the moment. This whole idea of light really revolves around verse 14. "Arise, O sleeper. Awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you." You were dead. You're no longer dead. And the epitome of the description of you're no longer being dead is that Jesus Christ shines on you. And so you describe the moment you got saved, it's like all of a sudden you know things are wrong. You have no idea how. You have no idea how that knowledge got there. But all of a sudden you cannot behave without that knowledge. Which brings me to that next statement. As we redefine this knowledge, as we redefine this light, you have individuals who are willing and desiring to say, "I know it, but I don't behave this way." It's impossible. It's impossible because that's not actually at the core of this definition of this word. And I'm going to use an example to try and make a very large, complicated idea minute. Have you ever known somebody for a really long time, thought you knew them for a long time, and then found something out about them that just completely changed how you had to treat them? And you wish, you could say it in your head, "Gosh, I wish I did not know that, because then I could behave like I used to behave." But you can't, because you've acquired that knowledge. And the moment you've acquired that knowledge concerning that person or that event or that activity or whatever, every time you look at them, every time you do that, you're like, "I can't do it the way I used to do it. I've been enlightened." We use this phrase all the time. Well, in light of recent statistics or in light of recent facts, we've got to change the way we behave. This is the kind of light that Paul philosophically is talking about. This is not light where you say, "Oh, I'm enlightened. I now have knowledge. Let me go and live however I want to live." That's Gnosticism. I have special knowledge that doesn't change how I live. Paul's arguing the other way around. He's saying, no, the real knowledge that you have changes how you live. Now, what's very interesting is, where does this light come from? We've already gone through the text and we've seen it in Ephesians. Where does this light come from? From Christ. Which means it does not originate from who? From us. Or from darkness. There's the same answer, the same word, just describing different sides. And this is one of the interesting things. I was hoping Scott would be in here, so I'm kind of delaying so he'll get in here. There are individuals and there are people, like Scott and myself, who probably spend more time studying Scripture than our wives would appreciate. And I would tell you this, the reason why, and I can't attest to it for Scott, the reason why is because I am desiring enlightenment that doesn't come from me. And I can study all I want in the Scripture using my own brain and my own, you know, lexicon of Greek words. That's not what I'm looking for. That kind of knowledge does not change behavior. What I am looking for is a light that does not originate in me. And you know what? You're not going to find that if you're not studying God's Word. But I can guarantee you, that unless you are convinced that you were darkness, and that that light comes from somewhere other than you, you will not be convinced that you need to put aside yourself when you get into this word. I study this not because I need knowledge. I appreciate the knowledge. It's really fun annoying people with arguments. It really is. It is. That's the darkness coming back out. But anything that is worth value in my study does not come from my study. It comes from the light that encounters me. You do not force light into yourself. You do not generate life in yourself. Christ will shine on you. Boom, there it is. Now you're enlightened. And yet, the funny thing is that we don't really think this way because Paul's context, Gnosticism in general, was that they ran around saying, well, God revealed stuff to me. I have super secret knowledge that no one else has. They weren't concerned with running around claiming they had super secret knowledge. What Paul's saying is you don't live like it. My concern today is that people think that when they go into the Word of God, they are going to find something here that is just automatically going to change their behavior. It will. The problem is, you're not going to find it going in looking for something to change your life and your behavior. You don't get to choose where the light comes from, or where it shines on, or what it wants to change in you. That's completely not the point. This light, this enlightenment, sorry, you don't get to choose. There are so many things I would love to be enlightened on, I'm not enlightened on. My father, I think we can all agree, wants to be enlightened about women. I'm not sure that the Word of God promises anything concerning that. If it does, he still has the right to reserve it for some people and to give it and bestow it upon others, as he wills. You were darkness, now you are light. We're light in who? Jesus Christ. You're not light on your own. You're not light apart. You are light in Messiah. And this is important because we've actually already seen in reference to inheritance in the kingdom of the Messiah. And the entirety of chapter 1 was in him, in him, in him, in him, in him. So when we get to verse 5, or chapter 5 and we read that you are now light, he could have just stopped right there and it would have been like, okay, that's cool. We're light in the Lord. You're light in the Lord. You're not light separated from the Lord. You can't be a part of him and claim to be in the light. You can't be a part of him and not be in the light. Which means you can't claim to be a part of him and be in darkness. And you can't be in darkness. And I mean, and you can see how this circular goes. And it removes all excuse. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Just to reconfirm, I don't think that any of y'all need to be pushed into thinking that you're lightness in Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, in verse 13 and verse 14 of Colossians, you can see that kingdom and darkness and forgiveness of sins are all really tightly wound in Paul. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, it's kind of laid out over multiple verses where he talks about being in the kingdom of the Messiah and not being in darkness. You can see it kind of spread out like he desired to take more time in here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we also read concerning I think Kenzie knows of a verse. Was that her? Yeah, she knows of a verse that I haven't listed and she's chiding me on it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Yes, yes, yes. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You were darkness, you've been called out. Now this is what's wonderful about Scripture because it's consistent and horrible about teaching it to people because we want it simplified. What is the definition of holy? Holy. Power, okay. What is the definition of holy? Sanctification? Sure, I'm not going to give you any answers because there really truly is one. Set apart, period. Just set apart. Now, within a theological context, a biblical context, we could say set apart to God. But it's just set apart. You've been pulled out. You can see that very easily in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. A people for His own possession, who were called out of darkness to His own kingdom. They've been sanctified. They've become saints. They're holy. They've been set apart. They have removed themselves from darkness. Over in Ephesians, we've just finished with Paul's explicit warning. The people who practice this stuff, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You were darkness. Now you're supposed to be light. It's almost the equivalent to saying, hello, you've been sanctified. You've been set apart. Now, I couldn't come up with a great example of this one because I just couldn't find a real life example. But we all know, well, no, we don't all know. We all know this is a bad excuse. We all don't know it's a bad excuse from personal experience. We all know that, oh, they were doing it, but I wasn't doing it, is not a justifiable excuse for getting caught. I don't know how many of y'all listen to the radio in the morning. I love Bobby Bones' show, and they had Lunchbox out on the street interviewing people that were coming out of the courtroom. And there was a woman who was saying, I got arrested for dealing marijuana, but I wasn't guilty. My buddies were doing it, and I was just with them. There are going to be people on the day of judgment with Jesus Christ standing in front of them, and they're going to go, I didn't do any of that. Those were all my buddies. I was just standing with them. And He's going to say, I called you to be set apart, sanctified. You do not run around calling yourself a saint if no one knows that you're set apart. There is a clearly laughable perspective to this. I'm going to give you, if we say, okay, everyone that is in the kitchen gets a free hamburger right now, and everyone runs over to the kitchen, and there's a bunch of people who decide, you know what, I'm just going to get the free burger sitting here. I'll just tell them I'm in the kitchen. That's a stupid, stupid example. It really is. We can see how silly that is. But Paul is addressing that very fact. That people, through deception, through deceiving themselves, through redefining terms, through changing philosophies, are able, feel willing, and capable of saying, oh, I'm set apart, but I live the way I used to live. Oh, I'm set apart, but I still hang out with darkness. Oh, I'm set apart. I'm a saint. I'm a member of this congregation. I think Paul would just flat out say, you're not set apart for going to church on Sunday. You're not. No more than the Mormon is, no more than the Jehovah's Witness is, no more than the Jew or the Muslim who practice things more religiously than we do. None of that religious service sets you apart. But Paul's statement is that if you truly are set apart, there will be things that you could observe as differences. He's addressing both issues, and he gets to what the fruit of this separation is. Did you have a question? The word allow is horrible. No, He does not allow for backsliding. He forgives backsliding.
If a Christian backslides, for whatever reason,
there is no sin that Christ's sacrifice doesn't cover. Backsliding of sin is not a punishable by hell offense to the believer who's already been covered. But Paul's concern here is that there are individuals who aren't backsliding into sin. That's where they reside. I'm not gonna make that judgment call. I am trying to stay faithful to Paul's intent, which is that Paul is giving this challenge and giving this explanation to the church. He's not giving it to people who are outside the church. So I don't want to get into word games of whether or not he's, you know, is he delivering this warning to saved people who can lose their salvation? Is he giving it to unsaved people in the church who are deceived they're saved? It's given to the church. The church needs to hear it. The church needs to respond independently of what your theology is. You need to hear it as Paul gives the warning. Because while we might disagree on what Paul's theology is, we know what Paul's warning is. And as Paul's warning is that those in the church need to stay away from behavior that is darkness. Yeah, but he's using that in a historical context of the drawing back from the mountain and the drawing back from entering the promised land. I'm not disagreeing with him, but what you can argue is, you can argue what that drawing back means. We'd end up in Hebrews and we'd end up arguing, what does draw back mean? Well, again, we're going to find five different conclusions from five different people. So what are the fruits of this light? Paul finishes 8 with says, walk as children of light. How do we walk? For the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. Now, it's interesting. I don't believe any translations here will have it. It got pushed out of most of them. I know, Eric with his KGV. The word got changed and altered very early in church history to read, for the fruit of the Spirit is found in all that is good, right, and true. And the KGV and maybe even the New King James has retained it. It's not right. It's not the most consistent usage of the word in the oldest text. The most consistent usage across the text is light. For the fruit of light. Now this is... Yeah. And this is why I was kind of pushing you back to that concept of when you know something and you can't behave any differently. Because that's exactly what this is saying. We all know when we read Galatians that when Paul's saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We say, if you're endowed with the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling in you, you're going to behave this way. Pure and simple. Most Christians can easily accept that, easily move through and recognize that that was Paul's intent in this passage. What's Paul's intent in this passage? If you don't have light, you cannot behave in a way that is good, right, and true. You. But he's not saying that here. It's the same idea. But the emphasis isn't on the Spirit here. Because Paul's emphasis is that you haven't had a genuine encounter with God. I'm not talking about some kind of Baptist genuine salvation event. That's not what Paul really has in mind here. Paul's talking about you have not had a genuine enlightenment experience. That light that you can't generate inside of yourself, that light that has to shine on you by Jesus Christ, that light that you don't get to just call out of the blue, when it encounters you, this is what the results will be. This is what the results will be. When you're studying Scripture and you're going, you know, I'm reading, and it's not changing my life, it's because there's no light shining on you. This isn't a flashlight. It's a spotlight when God turns it into a spotlight. When He speaks to you, it changes you. When you go into this looking for yourself, you come away looking for yourself. Because the fruit of the light is, and then we get these three things, good, right, and true. Good, What I'm saying is if you go in here looking for a self-help book, you'll get a self-help book. But you're not going to get what doesn't originate from Christ. What I'm saying is you will not find the kind of light that Paul is talking about here. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You're not going to find that if you approach this book as a self-help book. That's not the point. And I'm kind of twisting his argument to face our modern misperception of Scripture. His argument really is that there were people running around claiming they had knowledge, but weren't living a certain way. And what I'm trying to help explain is why we sometimes find people who really desperately are going to the Scripture, but they're coming away looking no different. The reason is because they're going to the Scriptures looking for a self-help book. They go to the Scriptures looking for, you know, how is this going to apply to my life today? You don't apply anything to your life today. God does. You don't come in here and look for a don't yell at your coworker at 10 o'clock when he spills coffee on your keyboard. That is not what you're going in here looking for. And yet, unfortunately, our culture has turned it into that. Now, don't misunderstand me. the American church suffered from, nobody still suffers, from no one reading their scriptures such that the terminology a daily Bible study or a personal daily Bible study derived out of getting people back into the Word. That is a good thing. My problem is that more often than not, when you talk to individuals who are frustrated, you ask them what they're going into the scriptures looking for, they're going in looking for self-help. They're not going in there just laying themselves down before Christ saying, reveal what you want to reveal to me. You would not go up to a teacher and say, I need you to tell me something that is applicable to me right now. Just start spouting stuff. Just start saying whatever's coming to your mind. And when I find something that's applicable to me, I'll be good and we'll leave. That's goofy. You go and you submit yourself to someone who instructs you and you learn whatever they want to teach you. It's the same way with Scripture. They were saying, we've got enlightenment. They don't behave. What I'm saying is we've got the reverse problem today. We've got people who are running around looking for knowledge. They don't know why their lives don't change. And my statement is it's the same thing. They haven't had a real encounter. You don't get to generate the encounter. The real encounter comes from outside of you in the sense that God speaks to you, teaches you through the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. As believers, we have assurance that God wants to do this. I mean, we could walk through, I'm not going to because we're going to do it in later verses. We have promises that God wants to reveal to us the knowledge of His will, as verse 10 says. We're supposed to prove it. He clearly wants us to know it. We can know that He wants to reveal things to us. And the fruits of this are going to be good, right, and true. And I'm finally going to get to read some of the definitions of this. I'm going to skip over a good majority of the words because really, I can't do service to it. And none of the commentaries really did service to it. They kind of simplified the three into this comprehensive Pauline package. John MacArthur says, specifically concerning goodness, I want you to pay attention. That's the first one. He says, like agape love, goodness or good finds its fullest and highest expression in that which is really, willingly, and sacrificially done for others. You have not done anything good until it was not for yourself. That's what he says. Just like agape love is that complete outpouring, and we know what kind of evaluation and esteem we place on agape love over phileo and the other ones. Likewise in this one, this type of good isn't done until you've done it for someone else. See, therefore, that goodness pertains primarily to our relationship with others, righteousness or justice or right, primarily to our relationship to God, and truth or truthfulness, primarily to personal integrity. You can essentially sum up that Paul was saying, if you have had a genuine encounter, where you have become a child of God, and Christ has become wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption for you, this will be the fruit. You will serve sacrificially to others. You will be righteous before God. And you will have truthful, personal integrity. And we wonder why as believers, anytime we step out of the bounds of one of those three things, we feel uncomfortable. Like, goodness gracious. It's exactly what you said. The moment we're saved, we don't know why it's wrong, but we know it's wrong. The reason why it's wrong is because sin shines, light shines on sin, and it does not feel good. What did we read in 1 John? Men love darkness. Why? Because their works were evil. Even saved people do evil works. You know what still feels uncomfortable when we do those evil works? Light. The Holy Spirit as light. And we're going to get into that because the next passage in verse 11, what does it say to do to unfruitful works of darkness? Expose them. How would you expect that response to be when just personal, inflected on yourself? How would you feel if all of your evil works were exposed? Now, there's two responses. One is to just be really, really angry because you're embarrassed. The second one is to just have a hatred for those works you did because you know they're wrong. Paul is calling. Yes. It's the acceptance of the judgment upon your sins. But we can't get to that. We're not called to expose people's darkness until we recognize we work and we live in a community where this is supposed to be accepted. This is why church discipline does not get practiced in churches. They can't get to verse 11, instead expose them, because everyone is partaking in them. We don't see the distinction. We don't see. We're willing to let people call themselves sanctified who aren't set apart. We're willing to promise people the kingdom of Christ and God, even though they pursue sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. We've let them become deceived that they can become partakers and partners in this sinful life. And Paul's statement is, you were that. You are no longer that. You are light. And the reason why light runs around shining darkness, exposing it, is not to cause people pain. It's the exact same reason Jesus Christ did it. And we're going to get there. I'm already jumping ahead. But Christ coming and revealing as light upon darkness is solely for redemption. For redemption, forgiveness of sins, restoration. And if we miss that as we read through here, we're going to seem like evil individuals for running around pointing spotlights on people's lives. But we have to remember what the point is in verse 14. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. The church, in its practice of this, is just repeating the truth. Christ will shine on you. We need to live testimony of that now. We need to shine light on people who don't so that they live testimony of that now. And that's how a church practices church discipline, converts people, and remains set apart. Heaven forbid that we do any of those things. We got a bunch of churches running around trying to do the last one, but they can't do it until they work their way back up. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. That was verse 7. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. If any of this was convoluted and over your head, good, because I'm sure that Paul's intent, I really do feel like he just was walking here and then all of a sudden just took it up. He uses terms, he uses philosophical standards that we're not accustomed to. But let me tie it back into what we knew before is still true. A real personal encounter with Jesus Christ will change your life. A real personal encounter with God when you read this will continue to change your life. And the same way an individual can claim to know Jesus Christ and not change their behavior, they can claim to read this thing and not change their behavior and not feel a thing. And my challenge to you is, since I don't know many of you that are running around saying, I have secret knowledge, I have secret knowledge, I have secret knowledge, and living like a bunch of buffoons, I'm going to challenge you instead to run to this and say, God, I'm giving up looking. Just turn your spotlight on. I'm not asking you to change your habits. If you were reading through Psalms, continue reading through Psalms. If you were reading Leviticus, please, by all means, finish Leviticus and then start it over again. We don't read Leviticus enough. And ask God, turn your spotlight on. And you know what's going to be funny? You are going to be begging Him to turn it off by the end of the week. I can assure you of that. Because there is darkness in us still, even though we're not supposed to. And you know what? It still does not like it. It still does not like it at all. But I'm challenging you. Just give up. Stop looking for it. This is not a self-help book. Worst thing in the world is when we turn this thing into a self-help book. And that's the number one trap we can fall into. It's not a study guide. It's not a connect the dots. God did not set this thing up to be a nice little paintbrush to make you a fuller person. It's a sword. It's a sword to cut you and hack you and chop you up. None of that's supposed to feel good or be immediately beneficial. It's supposed to be rough and tumble stuff. If you don't come away feeling dumb and ignorant like the disciples when they were around Jesus, I'm going to question what book you're reading. That's just the way it is. I don't know if Scott ever feels that way, but there's not a single verse in here that I can't read long enough before I go, I have no idea what that verse is saying. And if you think that there's a verse that you know what it says, go to that verse first. That's your, there it is. That's your challenge for the, if you think you really understand a verse, lay yourself before God and say, God, show me anew. And then go back to that verse you think you know about and read the context around it and see if you really still know anything about that verse. Just try it. It can't hurt. At worst, you'll go, wait, I really did know it. Thank you, Lord, for revealing that to me. You'll pray with me.